If you have your Bibles this morning, please join me. We are back in the book of Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4 today. Nehemiah chapter 4. If you recall, Nehemiah, while serving as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, news came to him about the condition of Jerusalem's walls. And Nehemiah, back in chapter 1, he wept and he prayed and he fasted and he prayed to God. I think the picture there is that Nehemiah repented on behalf of the people, which was God's requirement from the prophet Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where he says, I have plans for you to prosper you and to give you hope and a good future. And those plans, if you read prior to that verse, reveal the fact that Israel was to repent and they were to turn back to God. So God worked through Nehemiah and his repenting on behalf of the people. And Nehemiah is then sent by this very king that he's serving, which if you read the book of Ezra along with Nehemiah, which the two books kind of go together, you'll see there in Ezra that there was a time actually when this same king stopped the work that Ezra was doing rebuilding the temple. And so this king, he wasn't like a favorable king to Israel, but God worked here through the life of Nehemiah and through these events. And it's interesting as you read that account, not only did the king permit his cupbearer, his safety net, if you will, to go back to his homeland and rebuild it, but he supplied him with rites of passages through other peoples, and he supplied him with all of the king's lumber. And you have to suppose that he also supplied him with men and animals to get everything there. And so it's kind of interesting how Nehemiah comes with this plea to the king after he's been praying and fasting to God. And God opens up the floodgate for him to be able to take all that he needs and go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the wall. Then you remember when Nehemiah gets there, he gathers some trusted men and he goes out by night and when there's no distractions, and him along with these trusted men, they make an assessment, if you will, of the wall and how they're going to go about the task of rebuilding it. And then the last time that we were actually in the book of Nehemiah, you remember there in chapter 3, and we painfully read through all those names. But in the end of it, we realize the beauty of all those some 80-some names. They're souls. They're souls that God implored to work for him, and then he saw fit in his wisdom to encourage us to write their names in a book that would be read over and over and over for some 2,000 years now. And I think that's a beautiful word to us, and it's this: God knows what? He knows your name, all right? He cares and tends for your soul. And one of the ways that he does it is he involves you in the work that he's doing. And so where we kind of left off was, here it is, Nehemiah orchestrates all the people to say, hey, listen, this is the task that God has given to us. Let's get at it. And let's get to work. And he assigns different portions, manageable portions for each family group to work on. And they all worked in proportion to where they lived. So here they are, they're working. What happens next? That's where we pick it up this morning. If you'll read along with me, let's read through verse 6 to begin in chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was beside him, and he said, yeah, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, nor let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So as we read these first six verses, what we fall off of is Nehemiah employs all the people to get to work, and they start working on the wall. And as soon as they start working on the wall, opposition rises up. It rises up in the form of ridicule or criticism. They're being criticized for their work. And so the first question I want to ask us this morning is what happens when we get criticized or when we get ridiculed because we're doing what God wants us to do? And I'm going to come back to this after we look at more in depth into this story here, but I'm going to come back to it and ask us to think about that in our own personal lives. Because while Israel was rebuilding a wall or building a wall, God has you at a task too. He has all of us as believers in a task, the task at least bare minimum of building your Christian life. And if you're married, then he has you involved in the task also of building a marriage that represents and reveals the reality of his son Jesus and Jesus' bride, the church. And maybe he has you in a workplace and he doesn't have you there just so that you can supply a way to pay your electric bill. He has you there primarily and first and foremost to be a testimony of his grace and his love and a revealer of his son Jesus, right? And he certainly has you here in this church to be about the business of doing his work. And the church kind of comes around all of those other areas that I just mentioned and gives reinforcement and encouragement and challenge to those areas so that they all can grow, right? And so let's just think about this as we walk through this. You know, what do you do when ridicule comes? What do you do when criticism comes? Well, I think the first thing that isn't in the text, but it's everywhere else in the Bible that I think is important for us to think about this morning is when ridicule comes, maybe the first thing that would be helpful is to determine whether it's constructive or destructive, right? Because criticism can actually be constructive. Ridicule can actually be constructive, even if it comes in the wrong ways. Even if it comes nastily or with ill intention, can it be constructive? It can be, all right? In fact, in Proverbs 12, verse 15, the writer there says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And maybe what I'm suggesting this morning is that oftentimes advice can come through the form or through the venue of ridicule or criticism. Sometimes God uses people who differ from us to help us. So I think it's important that we think about what does it mean to be wise and to listen to this advice. And how do we know? How do we actually know whether this is something that's meant to be constructive for me or whether it's a destructive thing that I need to do something different with? And maybe here's some helpful considerations. Maybe the first thing you would do when you hear it is not be so offended by it, but actually go to God's word, right? And just ask God's word, you know, does God's word speak into this at all in my life? Does God's word speak into this? Maybe the second thing you might consider doing is counseling with other godly people. You know, what do other godly people say about this in my life or in respects to me? And by godly people, I mean people that are willing to take you also into what? God's word. Into God's word. And who also are not the kind of people, I'm not talking maybe necessarily about your closest friends who are going to maybe have that tendency to coddle you. I'm talking about people who will say to you, like a pastor friend of mine said to me once, he said, listen, you may not see this in yourself, but if there's a number of people saying it, it doesn't necessarily mean it's absolutely true, but if there's a number of people saying it, it'd be wise for you to do further exploration. All right? He says, I don't personally see this in you, but if you're hearing it from more than one person, then it'd be wise for you to look at it more closely. And maybe the third consideration that would help us to understand whether it's constructive or destructive is asking the question or looking at who's it coming from? And what I mean by that is, you know, are their hands on the plow? Are they involved or vested? So let's just take it to a personal level. Let's say that I'm being ridiculed in my own personal walk with the Lord in some way, and I'm trying to decipher, you know, is this just a criticism? Is this just somebody who's different from me who feels the need to tell me that I'm wrong because I'm different? Or is this actually something that could be constructive in my life? And maybe the way that I would look at that other person is ask, are they spiritually growing? Do they, or if it's a ministry thing, are they involved in ministry? Because the reality is, and the Bible's really clear about this as well, there's lots of critics out there. There's lots of just opposition that is based on differing opinions or differing views and perspectives, not necessarily based on truth. It's kind of like if I want some constructive criticism about how to use a bandsaw, my wife can say some things to me about that, and Rusty Brenton could say some things to me. Now, which would more than likely be constructive? Rusty. And the reason for that is because he has knowledge and understanding of how to use the tools more than my wife. Does that make sense? All right. And so that's all I'm saying here is that, you know, sometimes, you know, there are just chronic complainers, constant, continual critics. And then sometimes there are people who actually have their hand to the plow, too, and have some good insight for us. So that's the first thing that I think we should do when criticism comes is try to find and be diligent to discover whether or not there's some helpful aspects. And I maybe would say this too, with criticism, even criticism that's destructive can be helpful also in part. Okay? Don't neglect that. It can be helpful in part. So, in this text, the ridicule seems to be destructive. And the reason it seems so destructive is because it's interesting that there are actually parts of it that are true. Follow along with me and listen to what they are saying. They're saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? In other words, what are these weak, unidentifiable Jews doing? They're feeble. Now, the reality is, in actuality, the Jews were actually, in that moment in history, they were pretty feeble. All right, they'd been in captivity, they just traveled and they come back and they're trying to reestablish themselves, and they're not strong and secure. Everything isn't rebuilt and they're not fortified yet. This is actually partially true. Next he says, will they restore the wall themselves? I suppose that for the Jews, they had to start to think when those accusations were being cast out and they looked at the wall. This is a 2.5-mile wall that has to be built up pretty tall, and it's knocked down in a rubble pile. I can just imagine, can't you, that like you start to look at that and think, oh my goodness, how will we ever, will we get this done? How will we get this done? Will they sacrifice? It's a little unclear as to what is meant here, but maybe because of the knowledge of their practice, you know, are they gonna sacrifice animals and pray and worship the wall up? So there's a little bit of mockery in there, just in terms of their religious practice. He goes on and says, will they finish in a day? Which again raises the question, you know, how long is this going to take? It's not hard to jump into something that's difficult and take on a task and really try to overcome it. But like after some time goes by and you're not finished, you know, don't we all ask that? I mean, what do kids ask on a trip? You know, are we there yet? You know, like how long is it going to take? And when you start thinking like that, you know, it doesn't encourage you, does it? It actually discourages you. Will they revive the burned and broken stones? You know, how big is this job, and what are the resources that we actually have for it? Lastly, will a fox jump on the wall and break it down? Well, that's a real funny one, right? I mean, but the reality is it reminds the people, doesn't it, that they're not masons. They have all these other kinds of trades, but they're out there doing what needs to be done, even though they're not the best at it, even though they're not trained and skilled at it. They're doing it and trusting God to work through their efforts, right? Okay? So you can just see here that there's actually a nugget of truth in everything that's being said, which makes this criticism so stingy, doesn't it? I think that's oftentimes true for us. You know the adage that says words are harmless? It's a nice saying, isn't it? But is it true? It's really not true. It's not true at all. In fact, in Ephesians 4:29, it says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building up." And James chapter 4 talks about the tongue and how destructive it is. See, the reality is words are very significant and they matter a ton. They can build us up or they can tear us down and make rubbish of us. Words. I mean, it's almost hard to fathom, isn't it? That a simple word coming off someone's mouth can have such an effect. But the Bible makes it very clear that words do have that kind of effect. So this is what's happening. These people, you know, I imagine when Nehemiah came and said, "Hey, everybody, I'm going to assign you. We're going to go all the way around. Everybody has their manageable task. Everybody get at it." Wow, that would be like a great cheerleading event, right? And everybody's like, "Yeah, we're all going at it. And here we go. We go to work and we start working. We're working." And all of a sudden, all this criticism starts coming. And we've already established words are not just words. They affect us. And so they had to affect them. They had to become, you know, at this point, really kind of discouraged, all right? And so how does Nehemiah, their leader, what does he do here? This is the part I want us to see, because if you're a leader, this is something for you to learn. This is some cool stuff that I think I'm learning, but even if we all lead in some capacity, you lead your own spiritual journey. So you can learn from this too, right? All right. So what does Nehemiah do? In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builder." So what's Nehemiah first? What's he just do? He prays. He just simply prays. What doesn't he do here that we would probably do? Argue back. Yeah. I mean, we have a tendency when ridicule comes to ridicule back. When criticism comes to criticize back. We even have a tendency, even if we don't criticize back, to just put up this wall and defend ourselves, right? To get behind the wall and hide. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He just gets down on his knees and he prays. And he prays that God would what? Deal with it. I love the way he prays. Hey, we're being despised here. Nehemiah has such confidence that he's doing what God wants him to do that when the criticism comes, he prays this bold, landish prayer. Turn it back on their heads. Don't blot out there. Don't forget. They're coming. And here's the thing that he really acknowledges that's so important. They have provoked who to anger? God to anger. Nehemiah recognizes that they're not really against God's people. They're against God fundamentally. All right. And so he prays to God. He leaves it in God's hands. And then the second thing he does is in verse 6, "So we built a wall." So Nehemiah does two really plain, simple things. He prays and then he gets back to work. It's almost like he hears this ridicule coming. He knows what God wants him doing. He prays. And I think there's maybe other ways to pray too, but this is the way Nehemiah prayed. He prays and then he like opens his eyes, brushes off his hands and turns around and gets back to work almost like nothing ever happened. And the interesting thing is what happens as a result of getting back to work. All of a sudden, the wall's half built. There's progress. It's almost like all the criticism that come, God, by Nehemiah leading the people to just pray, get back to work. Now the wall's halfway up. It's almost like God slapping these people right back in the face. Say, see, it's half built. And the reason that it's half built, it says here, is because the people, they had a mind to work. I think that's really important. They had a mind to work. So Nehemiah here, obviously, is building a wall. But what are we building? Or better yet, what is Jesus building? And as I mentioned earlier, how about you? A you that's like him. or your marriage or your family or your testimony at your workplace or this church. And so what happens when ridicule comes? And I think sometimes it just comes in our own head by all the pressures and all the influence and all the voices that are outside of us. What happens when ridicule comes? You know, what happens when, you know, in your mind you don't feel like you're good enough? What happens when you don't feel like you're progressing enough? What happens in your mind? Now, should you look at that in a constructive way? Yeah. Is there truth in that? Yeah. But when it's destructive, all right, when voices, however they come, speak to your own brain like that, what could you do if we follow Nehemiah here? We can pray, right? We can pray and we can ask God to deal with that, and then we can just get back to work. And if we just have a mind to work, we just have a mind to keep taking steps forward, then it seems that from this picture here that all of a sudden the wall starts to take shape, doesn't it? It starts to take form, and it looks like, hey, this is going well. Well, it'd be cool if this was the end of the story, right? I mean, hey, you know, they went to work, they got some opposition. Nehemiah just kind of solves it point blank and fast and quick. He prays and gets back to work and boom, it's taking place. But it's not where the story ends. We pick it up in verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. So, again, here's what we read. Okay, so they pray and they get back to work and there's some progress, but it doesn't stop the opposition. The opposition actually intensifies. It gets a little bit more stronger. All right. Interestingly, if we look at the effect of this opposition as it grows stronger, we see that in verse 10. Then in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. That's a very sad thing. He's talking about the men of Judah. Who were the men of Judah? They were the mighty men. They were the strong men, right? And here it says that they're weak. Here it says that their strength is failing and there's too much rubble. And they're saying, by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. I wonder this morning if we can relate. I wonder sometimes if we don't get discouraged, if our strength doesn't fail. And here's the question I want to ask. You know, can we relate? Why does it happen? Why do we lose our strength? Why do we get discouraged? And then what do we do about it? What do we do when that happens? I think there's three reasons here in verse 10 of why we lose our strength or why we get discouraged. The first is simply the loss of strength. I think the point is here that they're simply getting physically tired. All right, these people are doing all the work all the time. They're working day and night to rebuild this wall, and they're getting physically tired. And when we get physically tired, can we be our best emotionally? No. When we're physically tired, we are not our best emotionally. And so sometimes the simple solution when we get tired is to get a little what? Rest. I think that's the whole biblical principle behind God's Sabbath rest, is that we would take one day out of every seven and actually rest our bodies, rest our brains, just absolutely rest. Get away from all the things that you're doing and all the ways that your mind is captivated by those things. The second thing I see in this text is that they lose their vision. They say there's too much rubble. So my question is, where are they looking? Remember, half the wall's built, but they're focused on what? Still all the rubble. They become focused on what is, not on what is becoming. They're not seeing that half the wall's up. And I think this easily happens in our lives as well. Don't our eyes just somehow, and I don't get this. I wish this would change in my life dramatically. But don't our eyes seem to focus on what isn't? Don't we see the negative of things? I mean, there are some people who just are the opposite of that. I love those kinds of people. I love being around those kinds of people. You know, they see a glass half full, not half empty. And I want to be like that, and I strive to be like that. But oftentimes the reality is, you know, you just see all the problems. You see the difficulties more often than you see what's good. And that's their problem here. They've lost their vision. If they still had their vision, they would have looked out and said, "Wow, look, it's half done already. This is amazing. If we keep at it, it won't be much longer and it'll be done." But instead, they become focused because of further threats. They become focused on what is. I think that's why the Bible speaks to this effect. It says, if my people lack vision, they what? They perish. All right? For the Christian life, I mean, isn't it true? How many of you are just sick and tired of looking at yourself in the mirror and seeing the ugliness of you? I'm not talking about physical beauty. I'm talking about your soul and just the fact that you struggle with this and you struggle and you know you should have faith in this and you don't have faith and you worry over here and this and that and everything else. And yet we know, don't we know? I mean, we know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, right? We know that we're new creatures in Christ. We know that God looks at us through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and he sees us how? Without blemish. So why is it that we look in the mirror and see all the blemishes? Because it's just natural for us, isn't it? It's natural for us to look at the rubbish and lose our vision. And our vision is Christ came and he did this amazing work on the cross. And he has us in this journey of sanctification where we're continually learning and changing to be more like Jesus. And the promise, the great promise is he's coming again to take us to finish his work. He did the beginning part. He's doing the middle part. And the promise is on the table. He's coming to do the final part. That's the vision. So, all right, great. In this part here, I'm pretty ugly. It's okay. It's really quite okay. Because none of it's in my hands. It doesn't mean I don't participate with what Christ is doing. It doesn't mean that I don't have responsibility. I'm just saying that ultimately, he did the work in the first place. He's the one that, by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, is sanctifying me now. And he is going to come at some time in this process. Here's the beauty. In our lives, we don't have to get to 85% before Jesus will accept us and glorify us the rest of the way. Some of us will be glorified at 85%. Maybe that's even a high percentage if we're comparing ourselves to Christ. Most of us will be glorified because we've actually reached 2%. Okay, if I could put it in perspective. But that's okay. That's totally okay. That's why God has given us precious promises that by them we may be partakers of his divine nature. So keep our eyes on the goal. And thirdly, they lost confidence. They say there in verse 10 at the end, by ourselves we will not be able to do it. As believers, when we start down this road of thinking, it's downhill from there. This is a bad way to think that... that, you know, by ourselves, we will not be able to do this. Although there is an element of truth in it at the same time. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As I just quoted a minute ago, Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Okay. And so the reality is by ourselves, it's true. We can't do it. But as the people of God, as the children of God, we can do it. And so what Nehemiah does in verse 14, he says, I looked and I arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. What Nehemiah does is he actually shows them the real problem. Listen to me very carefully here. Nehemiah is sort of saying here, listen, it's not the size of the job that's the problem. Nor is it the measure of your ability that's the problem. Nor is it the force of the opposition that's opposing us that's the problem. He's saying the problem, people, is the size and the measure and the force of your faith. That's what he's saying. They're complaining here, saying, oh, you know, we don't have no strength. There's too much rubble. And you know, he concludes with, you know, we're not able to build the wall. And he says, no, those are not your problem. The problem is you don't have faith here. And so that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He says, remember the Lord. Isn't that what he's doing? He's taking them back to remember something so they can have faith to move forward. So they can realize that they can be strengthened in the Lord. They can realize that the Lord is actually doing the work and there's actually progress taking place. And they can realize that the Lord is going to continue to equip them for all that they need to accomplish. Remember the Lord. Remember what he's done. Remember what he promises to do. So when we find ourselves being opposed in whatever form that takes, the first thing that we should do is we should just pray and get back to work. The second thing that we should do is seek to increase our faith by remembering the Lord. Remember what he's done and remember what he promises to do. And I suspect then continue to work. So, I got it. What happens next? Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on his work with one hand on and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each of us kept his weapon at his right hand. Interestingly, even after the first two phases here, the opposition doesn't cease. In fact, it intensifies to greater levels. But it's also interesting what this reveals to us and teaches us. First of all, take opposition seriously. All right, Nehemiah doesn't just write this off. All right, he takes it seriously and he employs the people here to do a couple of things. The first thing that he employs them to do is come together and bear weapons. All right, be ready for the war that may come. All right, be ready for the attack that may come. But at the same time, he's telling them to continue to work. Okay, and the other thing that he's doing is he's rallying the troops to come together, and so all the people who were traveling from outside the wall to come and work on the wall, now he's keeping them inside the wall to work on the wall and to help guard the wall. But let me give you two applications from this that I think are very helpful. The first is this: take the opposition seriously and employ some help. This is what Nehemiah does here in verse 16. From that day on, half my servants worked on the construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. All right. In other words, some people worked while other people stood ready to fight off the enemy should the enemy come. And what I want to say is that employ some help in an applicatory way for us means this. In our Christian life, opposition is going to come. And once we overcome it once, it doesn't mean that it goes away and we can just coast. It actually means that it's going to intensify. Satan is relentless to destroy you. He's relentless to derail you. He's relentless to deceive you. He's relentless to discourage you. He's relentless to cause you to be weak. He's relentless to get you to quit. He will not stop. And so here's what we must do. We must employ one another for help. We must employ one another to guard one another, all right? And the way that I see this is actually in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12. It says, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here's what I want to say. Here's an application, I think, of this. As believers, as we battle to grow in our own personal walk with the Lord, as we battle to increase the health of our marriage, as we battle to nurture and raise and grow our family to fear and love the Lord, as we go to our workplaces that may be totally secular, as we come together as a church, we need to recognize that we need people to stand guard for us. We need people alongside us praying specifically about those endeavors. We need people to stand with us as a three-four cold. Otherwise, if we try to do those things alone, what's likely to happen? The likeliness is we're going to be overcome. The likeliness is we're going to be attacked when our back is to the enemy. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of another man. If we're gonna be able to understand when criticism is meant to be constructive because it's sent by God, we're going to need people alongside us to help us with that. And we're also going to need people alongside us who will carry the Word of God into prayer and will pray the Word of God on our behalf and hold us up with the Word of God and prayer. But the second thing that you'll notice that happens in this text is he has the people keep working, but he has them work with either a trowel in one hand and a sword in another, or a trowel in a bucket and a sword on their side. So the people not only are working, but they're ready to go to battle at the same time. In other words, they recognize that the opposition is right on the doorstep and they may come through the door at any moment, and they're ready for that. And I think that for us as Christians, I think that is so important and so essential that we understand there's a raging spiritual war going on that's never going to quit. And the moment that we become lax, the moment we just settle into religiosity and just kind of coast along, We're subject to an attack. We're subject to being overtaken. We're subjecting ourselves to that. And so we as believers, we have to be even more vigilant to hold the sword in our hand while we work. And what that means in the most practical way, friends, is if you're not in God's Word, if you're not memorizing pieces of God's Word that you can carry with you throughout the day. You have a struggle. Maybe you have a struggle in your marriage. All right. For some time, I had a struggle in my marriage of just understanding my wife. And actually, what I learned is not only understanding, but enjoying that process of understanding. And so I put a sword in my hand. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but in only expressing his own opinion. And I wore that sword. I carried that sword in my hand so that when I interacted with my wife, I had a weapon against the adversary who loved the fact that I couldn't understand. Does that make sense? Or if I'm going to work and I'm struggling at work in some capacity, God's Word is a sword for you. Find something in God's Word that you can memorize and take to work for you in that area where you're vulnerable, in the area where you're weak, and use it as a weapon. If you don't, then this struggle, this opposition, is going to over time overtake you. It will corner you and catch you. Be on guard. Always be on guard. I like verse 23. Neither my brothers nor my servants nor the men out of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Well, that smelled really good. I having sons in the military, I've heard stories from them where they go out in the field and they're out there for days, weeks, months, and that's their story. They don't take nothing off. Maybe only their boots for a small time to just let their feet heal. But everything stays on. Why? Because they have to be ready in an instant to respond. And the way that we ready ourselves as believers, read it in chapter 6 of Ephesians. We put on the whole armor of God, and it's meant to be put on. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, hey, have seasons when you take it off and rest. In fact, in our Sabbath times of rest, part of a Sabbath, a good Sabbath rest is a little bit of time in that day reinforcing or adjusting or looking at the armor that you've put on, making sure it's all in place and secure. That's part of the rest of a Sabbath. And so I want to encourage us this morning with this amazing story of how God worked through a man named Nehemiah and just his impeccable leadership skills here. And what he does, especially here, as he leads the people through opposition. And we all face opposition, right? Don't we all? I mean, how many of you faced opposition this week in some context, all right? How do we deal with that? You know, are we simply praying and seeing it in light of truth and then getting back to work? You know, are we stopping and remembering, hey, what's true here? Remember the Lord? Remember who he is? Remember that he's providentially, sovereignly placed you in that job or in that marriage? All right? Remember that. And then, you know, lastly, you know, how much more can we defend ourselves? Maybe we have our swords in our hands, but they're pretty dull. Can we sharpen them? We can sharpen them. And I pray that we're able to do that as we continue to navigate, because I know this for sure, because the Bible tells me this. As I read my Bible, particularly the New Testament, there's a theme that I see, a development that I see, because one of the things that I always do is I always ask, you know, why? Why is all this stuff happening? And when I go to God's Word, it's plain why it's happening. Because in His Word, one of the things He says, in the last days, things will waxen worse and worse. Meaning, the reality of the Spirit-filled, Word-empowered life is going to decimate. If that's the right word. And falsehood is going to become more predominant. That's what the Word says. And that is what is going to bring about the return of Jesus one day. But here's the vision forward. The vision forward is our great warrior leader is going to come and he's going to solve the problem. Anybody know how? With the breath of his mouth. He's going to speak it. And that's going to be it. Let us be faithful till that day comes. Amen. Let's bow this morning. Father, I thank you for your word and I pray that it encourages us. I pray that the story of Nehemiah and how you worked through the Israelite people with him, I pray that it gives us great strength and vision to go forward. I pray that we would just be faithful, Lord, to bow before you and to remember you and to pray to you and to leave things in your hands that are never and have never been in our control. Lord, that we would just be focused on the work that you've set us to do and be confident in the fact that you've begun a good work in us and you will be faithful to complete it because you're a faithful and good and loving God and you have settled any argument to that by the giving of your son Jesus on Calvary's tree. So we praise you this morning and thank you and ask you to help us to embrace your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.